Keep your Bibles open there, if you would, to Isaiah 2. Does anybody remember the last scene at the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? I used to love Indiana Jones. I still do love Indiana Jones, even though the special effects are becoming more and more outdated. But if you remember at the end, Indiana's been on this long quest for finding the Holy Grail, and he comes into this room, and it's this room that has just tons of cups, these goblets all around. And there's this ancient man, hundreds of years old. He's a Knights Templar, right? And he's guarding the grail. And he's saying, you must choose the right cup and dip it into some kind of ancient water or something, drink it. And if you have the right cup, then you get life. And Indiana arrives with, you know, his opponents right on his heels. And so he has this woman that's betrayed him and this other man. And what happens is this other evil dude goes and picks up the wrong goblet, right? Because he looks at all the wrong things. He picks this chalice that's gold with gems and all these things. He gives worth to things that are actually worthless. And as he drinks it, you see him kind of melt away like wax and his hair go white and skeleton, his bones come out or something. It's a pretty gross sight. I remember as a kid being frightened. But then Indiana picks the right cup, right? And the Templar says to the man that's obviously dying and died, you've chosen unwisely. And as Indiana goes and picks the humble cup, the carpenter's cup, this wood cup, you've chosen wisely. As he drinks it, he gets life. Well, the reason why I bring this all up, and if you haven't seen the movie, I'm sorry. I probably just spoiled everything for you. It's an old movie. You should have seen it by now. I raise it because I think we often ascribe glory to the wrong kinds of things. We're fooled into thinking the way that the world wants us to think. We think in worldly terms. And so the way that we choose, we give worth to things that are unworthy. And we don't recognize true worth when it sits before us. And this is what's happened, I think, in this passage that we're reading tonight. We're going to see a great contrast of things being lifted high and given honor and glory, and things that are brought low and humbled. That's why I've called this sermon the ridiculously long title of Raising to the Highest and Lowering to the Lowest. Because we're going to see the lifting of certain things and the lowering. The lifting that the Lord does is right. The lifting that man does is wrong. Because man is always misappropriating worth. They're ascribing worth, worthship, worship, to the wrong kinds of things. So my prayer is that we would not err like those that have gone before us, like the Israelites, and that we would give glory to what is truly worthy. So let's pray now. Father, help us to see clearly what is deserving of worship, true worship. And help the things that are unworthy to be exposed. Help us to repent of idolatry and wrongful worship. May you be lifted high tonight in great honor and praise and glory given to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage opens, and we're going to go straight down through the passage. Our passage opens with a beautiful picture of something that is to come. You notice that it's in the future. Verse 2, in the last days. This is telling us something that's coming down the tracks. Well, there will be a day, Isaiah declares, when the house of the Lord will be raised to the highest place. And there's a great deal of language in this passage about the highest place, even picking up imagery of mountains and hilltops, these kinds of things. And this is really to be understood metaphorically rather than literally. The raising of a highest place is giving something ultimate honor. The higher it's lifted up, the more exalted that it is, the more honor that it's given. And so the house of the Lord will be lifted to the highest place. It will be given the most honor, the most glory, the most prominence. But the imagery actually plays a cultural role. It's culturally significant in the time of the Israelites, the way that they're living, because it was believed in that day that the gods dwelt in the mountaintops, or at least in the heavens, then they could come down to the mountaintops and engage with men. And so you would see in these days, the altars built on top of hills. And that's why God is constantly condemning the Israelites for the high places. The altars built up high, the places they would go and worship and try to commune with the gods. Think about Mount Olympus or something, right, in Greek mythology. Well, this is what is being condemned here. But it's not to be understood as though the house of the Lord will be lifted on Mount Everest or something like that. That is just not the right kind of imagery. The house of the Lord will be given the highest place of honor, the highest place of prominence. Well, here in this passage, it will become a place that will draw all people to it. The house of the Lord, as it is exalted, will be a magnet for the nations. Nations will make a pilgrimage there because they desire to hear the word of the Lord and to follow his ways. This passage tells us that the consequence of this exaltation, the result of it being lifted high, and the subsequent drawing of the nations, is that there will be judgment which brings peace. So as the Lord lifts high his house, as the nations come in, peace is the name of the game. Nations are at ease. Weapons are beat into farming equipment. And this kind of imagery is really meant to bring us back into Eden, right? Before the fall of man, where there was peace, where there was no sin, where there was communion with God in the best way. And this raising of the house of the Lord is not meant to be something that is new to the hearers in that day. All through their history, the Israelites had been told that the Lord intended for the people to serve as a light to the nations. They were meant to be a beacon in a dark world. Indeed, they were intended to be a magnetic force in the world, drawing people away from their false gods into worship of the one true God. And here now, the Lord is saying that their original purpose will indeed be fulfilled. This special people will indeed serve as that magnetic force. So, the nations will indeed come, and the Lord will be worshipped by all. In verse 5, there's a call for the people to live in the light of the reality that the Lord will be exalted. They should indeed walk in the light of the Lord. And I think this is where there's a real pressing word for us today, isn't there? I mean, we sit 2,500 years later. And we're very familiar with the language of coming judgment. We talk about it in church. We talk about Jesus coming again. We talk about the final judgment, where peace will reign. And these are things that we believe, right? We look forward to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But we do not always think about the implications of that reality for our lives. We must remember that the coming judgment will be one that purges. It will purge the land of evil, of wickedness, of sin. And I wonder what we might have grown slack in during our time of waiting. If we look ahead to this day, what are we slack in? Now, last week we focused a lot on our religious pretense, and it was a heavy word of judgment. And I'm talking a little bit differently this evening. I'm not addressing so much those kinds of themes here and now. What I want to think about is the missional expectations of the coming of Christ. Are we living as if our God is really the one true God? I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that there is no other option for people? Anybody outside of Jesus, no hope. Is that a reality that weighs heavily on your heart? Because if you know that he's coming again, and you know that he's the only hope, that has implications for how you live. So are we thinking about being a magnetic force in the world? As we go out and we live, are we drawing people to true worship? Are we living as salt and light? Do our lives exude truth and holiness, representative of the God that we serve? Well, thinking on the call of the people to live as light in the world, to live in the light of the Lord, and looking on to the future coming exaltation of the house of the Lord, that ought to help us realize that things at that time weren't the way they should be. Because if you're looking ahead to something that is coming, it must mean that it's not that way then. And so here comes judgment again. Judgment against the people of the Lord. And verse 6 tells us that the people have been rejected by their God. And they've been rejected because of one umbrella problem: pride. And I say an umbrella problem because in the verses that follow, the problems of the people are enumerated, but as they're spelled out by one by one, I think collectively we could put them under the umbrella of pride. Well, let's look closer. Look at verse 6 to 9. We're not going to read these in turn, but we'll pick up on the themes that are present here. In verses 6 to 9, Isaiah identifies many ways in which the people have become like the world, and these ways stand in stark contrast to what the Lord will bring about in the future. First, the people choose to conform to the world, whereas it's the world which should be drawn to them. So think about these first five verses. What the Lord is saying will become as the house of the Lord is exalted and as the nations are drawn in. And contrast that with the present state of the people. They're conforming to the world rather than drawing the world to them. It's like reverse magnetism, right? They're not magnetically drawing the nations. It's like they are just so attracted to everything else that they're just lumping with everything around them. They cannot help but be drawn to all these fragments around them, this idolatry. Second, the people gather material wealth from the world, whereas they should be distributing spiritual wealth. The things that they're craving are everything that the world serves up. But really, everything the world needs is what they have in their relationship with the Lord. But rather than being distributors of that goodness, they're leeching on the world. Third, the people stock up on horses and chariots, these weapons of war, whereas they were meant to be offering the world peace. Because what happens when the Lord comes in and the people sit under the Lord and the Lord is reigning in justice? Peace. Weapons are beat into farm equipment because there will be no war. But what are the people doing? Collecting horses and chariots. They're preparing for battle. Well, fourth, the people seek to build for themselves gods, actually fashioned by their own hands. I mean, they're actually sitting down and whittling sticks. They're actually taking metal, melting it down, and building it into something that they can bow down to. Whereas they're really meant to point the world to the one true God. So rather than embracing this wonderfully unique relationship that they have with the God of the universe, serving as beacons of light, distributing truth, love, justice, peace, righteousness to the nations, they're leaving behind all those things and they're running after everything else. What a terrible, terrible contrast. Because of these things, the people are rejected by God. You see, the people had forsaken their first love. They've run in opposition to their God, and now they are promised to be humbled. In fact, Isaiah says that they are not deserving of forgiveness. This is a frightening thought, isn't it? I mean, it is a really, really frightening thought to be outside of the scope of forgiveness. What offering do you bring to help you be forgiven for worshiping other gods? There is no forgiveness to be given them. But I mean, can you think about being underneath that? Can you think about being underneath the reality of that judgment? No forgiveness. There's no way out for you. No help. Well, if Jesus is our true Lord and Savior, why do we constantly permit things in our lives that ought not to be there? I mean, really, if we're saying, this is my God, then why are we living otherwise? It makes absolutely no sense. It made no sense for them then, 2,500 years ago, and it makes no sense for us now. We have the truth. We know better. Why don't we walk in it? Well, our passage, I think, ought to lead us to ask certain questions as we carry on. And the questions I want you to just keep in the back of your mind are these. What or who do I really worship? What or who do I really worship? What or who am I really living for? And it's easy to say Jesus. But I just ask you to have an eye open to your life and ask the really hard questions. Who are you really living for? And as we go through the rest of these verses, keep that question in the back of your mind. Well, our passage continues with both a vision of what will happen to the people who are guilty of this idolatry, and with the refrain that men's haughtiness, men's pride, will be brought low and the Lord alone will be exalted. So here we're going to get into verses 12 down to the end. And I want you to see that in the beginning, the first five verses, what's coming? The exaltation of the house of the Lord. And what's happening here? The lowering down of the pride of man. Complete opposites. One's going all the way up. The Lord alone will be exalted. And who will be brought down? Men. Mankind in all of their pride. Completely opposite things happening. Well, look at verse 11 right here. And if you want a summary of this passage, I think it's verse 11 and verse 17. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Look down to verse 17. The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. This is the refrain. This is what the Lord is bringing. The Lord is bringing true worship, true perspective on what's truly worthy. Well, Isaiah turns to examine the coming of the Lord a little bit more closely. Let's look at verse 12, 12 and following. On that day, the Lord will stand against 10 things. And these 10 things are spelled out here. You can see against 10 times in this passage. The Lord will stand against... Well, you can't see against in this translation. I apologize. But he's standing against all these things. He has in store for all the proud and the lofty, for all that's exalted and will be humbled, for all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan. Verse 14, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The common thread among all these things, these are the things which men have lifted up. These are the things that are lofty, exalted, put on high, towering mountains, high hills. These are the things that men have exalted. And these are the things that the Lord will bring low. All that mankind has proudly lifted up to a place of wrongful worship will be brought down. Worship is to be given to that which is truly worthy. I've said it before earlier tonight, but I'll say it again. Worship ought to be thought about worthship. You give worship to what is worthy. And that's what the Lord is correcting here. The sum total of all that Isaiah is bringing before the people here, bringing against them, is their pride. Their pride. Isn't this the common story of man? I mean, if you think about so much of our sin, if not all of our sin, it is rooted in our pride. Well, one commentator says this. He says, people's proudest achievement is to dispense with the living God and to become God makers. And on the day of the Lord, God will establish true worship as idols melt away from before him, and as idol worshipers indeed hide in fear and trembling. Because in that day, the Lord will terrify the earth. He will demonstrate his power. He will demonstrate that he is almighty. I'm reminded in this passage of a place that I visited twice, actually, in my life, and very depressing both times, but twice in Malaysia, actually just outside of Kuala Lumpur. There's a cave that is a pilgrimage place for Hindu worshipers. You have to go up, I think, probably 300 stairs. I don't know how high. I mean, a massive amount of stairs. To get into this cave. And all along the bottom of these stairs are these Hindu shrines, places of worship with these colorful gods and priests taking offerings. And then you have this massive thing that I actually watched being constructed when I was visiting. It's 15 meters high, a 15 meter high idol of a god that just stands guarding the mouth of this cave, if you will, at the bottom. The caves are above it, but as you climb up, you're climbing up along the side of this big gold statue. I mean, this is straight out of Bible times, is what it feels like. And as you get up into this cave, there are different shrines all throughout this cave system with priests. Priests that are receiving offerings from the people, monetary donations. Priests that are bathing the gods, feeding the gods. Priests that are beating away monkeys that are stealing the offerings of the coconuts to the gods. It is absolutely pathetic. It's actually awe-inspiring from a worldly perspective because it is this gorgeous cavern. And you're sitting here thinking, oh my word, this is lovely. Natural light coming into the hole in the ceiling. Really high vaulted ceilings as you walk through this thing. Beautiful art on these shrines. And then you think about what's actually happening and people are actually devoting their life to these worthless, inanimate objects that somebody actually made. I watched one being built. And they're giving everything to that. Now that's easy for me to visualize because I've been there. But we don't feel that. Because we don't have those kinds of idols in our lives, do we? But I just want you to be warned that we are no less idolatrous because we don't have a wooden figurine than those people. Our idols are far more subtle and far more dangerous. We're all idolaters. And in fact, we never would have ever turned away from worshiping anything else unless the Lord had just reached out to us with grace to remove the blindness of our eyes and the blindness of our hearts so that we could truly see what was truly worthy. But I think that all of us will always, always, always be faced with the danger of turning back. We will always think to turn back to something less worthy, to turn back to idols because we're superstitious. We're not superstitious in that we need these figurines, but we just think that we have to have certain things to keep us going, that without them we won't actually make it. So what do? We constantly think that there's more than we need than just the Lord. So we seek pleasure elsewhere. And things that we pursue pleasure in become idols. Well, we seek comfort elsewhere. We maybe feel the Lord is far off, so we need something just a little bit nearer to comfort us. We seek protection. We don't really know if the Lord will keep us and guard us, so I'm going to set up ways that I will feel secure. We seek escape, treasure, worth. So I ask you again, what do you really worship? What are you really pursuing with your life? Hear me now. There is one true God who is worthy of all worship. And I think the final charge of this passage ought to be our charge tonight. That in the midst of all of our thinking about idolatry and idol making, all that we're doing when we're fashioning idols is actually trying to manipulate God to be who we want Him to be, to serve what we want Him to serve, to do what we want Him to do. But God is far too great. He is not our servant. We are His. And the final charge of the passage is this. Look at verse 22. Stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? You see, anything but the Lord is less worthy. The Lord is the only one worthy of our true worship and devotion, and everything else will fail you. Everything else is created. There is but one creator. So when you put your hope in your own pride and your own idolatrous pursuits, you're putting your hope in man. And man is a being who is completely dependent. You can pursue independence all day long till you're blue in the face. But at the end of the day, you are depending on somebody else for your life. Well, before we finish, and without just tacking this on simply to the end, I want us to think about moving to Jesus here. And this happens too often, I know, in sermons that we just put Jesus at the end. And I don't want to think in that way. But we have to see something incredible. Because as we see the lifting up and the bringing down, we have to see how both are actually perfectly fulfilled in Christ. The hope of the exaltation and the present state of the humiliation are both met in Jesus, because when we were humble, when we were idolaters needing humbling, what happened? God descended from on high. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live in our body, to be a man. And not just to be a man, but to die the death that we deserve, the death that was owed to us for our idolatry. And what happens when He dies and He descends? The Lord raises Him to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the one who has been humbled for our sake. He has been brought to the lowest place, the lowest of the low. He has descended to hell. And what has happened? God has raised Him up and given Him the name above every name. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place. Indeed, the house of the Lord has been lifted on high. And what is happening? The nations are coming. People are being drawn to Him. What a magnificent picture. That is worthy of praise. That is worthy of our worship. So please consider true worship this week. Please consider leaving behind worthless idols, and please consider absolute devotion to our loving God. Let's pray. Father, we do look ahead to a day when there will be absolute justice, when all peoples and all nations, where everyone will bow the knee and give praise and glory to You. In the meantime, Lord, we know that we are idolatrous people that need to repent. Turn us away from our idols. Turn us away from that which lacks true worthiness, for things that are inferior, things that will not satisfy, will not comfort, will not protect. Lord, will you be our shelter? Will you be our provider, our lover, our caregiver, our comforter? May we trust in you. May we trust in your word, and may your word be on our lips. May we be salt and light in this day. May we serve you missionally. May we see many turning to faith because of the hearing of the gospel. And may you be greatly exalted, Lord. Pray that you would be lifted high. In Jesus' name, amen.